Appreciate those songs that John has led us in, and of course the scripture reading and prayer that we've had already this evening. And it is a great thing to look out and see those who have family in with them and visiting. I know there were some this morning who were here and from college and visiting with family. Good to always see them, always thankful. I thought I saw Brooke was in this morning, is that correct, or did I just look back? I thought she was, so that's good. And I know she's got a lot ahead of her as she anticipates graduation coming up shortly and all those things. I know Paul Wawino is here with Sister Walker. He'll be headed to Pennsylvania and then coming back, I think, after our way. Of course, Joyce has family. There's just a bunch of people today. Joyce Pack with her daughter and little, I guess, great grandbaby. So how sweet that is. And so it's wonderful. Family is a wonderful thing. And oftentimes around the holidays, it's when we enjoy family. We are able to be together with family and to have all those wonderful things. And we're going to talk tonight just a little bit about God's family in a little bit of a different way. You know, in the sense the scripture reading was read for us, we'll come back to that in a moment, us being made in the image of God. But isn't it fascinating how oftentimes families will have family resemblances to them? I don't know if that happens in your family a lot. In other words, I see Jacob back there, and I remember seeing a picture of Craig when he was younger, just about Veterans Day time, and I thought how much it looked like Jacob. If you talk to people out in California that know me and see young pictures of me, not my nephew who's staying with us, but his younger brother, people will say, "You're a mini John Board," or Kaylee would be down at college, and Emily gets the same thing, but she said out of the blue at lectureship time or something like that, someone came up to her and said, "Are you Peggy Hines's niece?" And of course, the resemblance is there, family resemblance. And that's something that, as I said, is neat, and we see that, and it's, I'm sure, something that you've seen in your family as well. And it's great. Whenever we think of family, I would hope that most all of the families here at our congregation, when other people in the community look at them, and we ourselves as we look at one another, we might say, that's just a really wonderful family right there. I'd like to kind of know more about them. They seem to be such a wonderful and a happy family. And all of those things are great, and that's true. But we want to talk tonight about the idea of the family of God and people seeing in us a family, that is a church family, and those outsiders looking and saying, "Wow, I'd like to be a part of that family. That looks like a very special family right there, that family of God." And we'll look at that and talk about that in just a little bit. Of course, the way that we resemble our Father, it's not that as they look at our congregation, they say, "Oh, wow, there's someone who looks like this person." But there is a sense in which we ought to look like the one who created us. We ought to look like God. We ought to look like deity in some sense. The reading was done for us in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that there would be the concept of God making man. He says, "Let us," deity there speaking in the plural, "let us make man after our likeness." And so there would be a sense that we would be in his likeness. It's not in all these ways that we think of as looks and those illustrations we used early on. But it's much like Paul wrote and regarding in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 when he says, "We're to put on the image of the new self, where we're created after the likeness of God." So there's some sense in which we can be after the likeness of God, after the likeness of our Father, after the likeness of our Savior. And in that sense, we can reflect that to others in the community, and they can be then desirous of being a part of this particular group that we're a part of. And I just have four things written down here for this evening that we can look at that are four ways that we can resemble our Father in heaven and cause, that is, those who are lost, those who are in the community, to be drawn to us. Drawn to us as a group, to look out and to see and to say, here is a group that I'd like to be a part of. One of the first things that I see, of course, in this particular family and what ought to exist is there ought to be a sense in which, just like our Father in heaven, we ought not to be a respecter of persons. God doesn't favor anyone in the sense of any particular thing that sets them apart physically, whether it be a financial type of thing, whether it be the way that we look outwardly, whether it be social economic status or power or anything of that nature. The only thing that God sees when he sees individuals are souls. And so it's not who they are or what they do to God that is that which makes the difference. He sees all souls alike. There are those who are blessed to serve in various capacities, indeed, in the body of Christ. But what I'm talking about is not having some sense in which we're willing to separate and make distinctions based upon a lot of different things. One of those is much like what existed in the early church between Jew and Gentile. The Jews and the Gentiles did not like one another. And it's a matter of fact, when we turn, and let's just turn over to Acts chapter 10 for a moment. It is that account that we read about a man by the name of Cornelius. And if you know about Cornelius, you know that he was not a Jew. He was not a Hebrew, but rather he was, if you will, a Gentile, as we often term it. And so in Acts chapter 10, as we read about him and as we look at him, we see in verses 27 and 28 of Acts chapter 10 that it says, "And as he talked with him, he went in and findeth many cometh together. And he said unto him, Ye yourselves know how it is unlawful, if you will. And he said, Ye yourselves know how it's unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to join himself or to come unto one of another nation. And yet unto me hath God showed that I should not call any man common or unclean." You recall all that Peter had to go through as far as the visions of the sheets and the animals and those things that were once unclean by the law had been made clean. And this was to designate to him that Cornelius was one who was a worthy recipient of the gospel. And so God was not a respecter of persons in that way. As a matter of fact, when we move over to verse 34, it says, "And Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation," that's an important thing to think about. Oftentimes we have tunnel vision and we think about our own nation. "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. The word which he sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of the peace of Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That saying you yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." And so there is no sense in which God is going to be a respecter of persons. And if you look down in verse 43, "To him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins." And so we see this concept of Peter having that vision which told him that God also was opening up that message of the gospel to the Gentiles. It was always his intent, but some had to learn that and understand that. They're not respecters of persons. And then it is that in every nation, those who would fear him, those who would believe, and we understand what that belief is, it leads to obedience, as we'll see with Cornelius and his household. But it is important that we understand that if we're going to be a family of God and we're going to reflect our Father, that we too are not going to be respecter of persons. Not in the sense of whether it be because of nationality or because of some other type of thing. When you think of Deuteronomy 10 verses 17 and following, there even in the Old Testament times, there was not to be a respect of individuals in the sense of failing to care for some because of who they were or where they were from. We see another situation in James, where James, if you turn over to James in that great practical account, in James chapter 2, we see that there is the statement, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And this is a different type of respect of persons. Now, we see that if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring and fine clothing, and there come in also a poor man in vile clothing, and you have regard to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say, "Sit thou here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "Stand thou there, or sit under my footstool," do you not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Then drop down to verse 8. "Howbeit, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoso shall keep the whole law and yet stumbleth in one point becomes guilty of all." And for he that said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not kill." Now, if thou didst not kill, but killest, commit adultery, but killest, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And so we see that, and we say that would be hard to do. Maybe we're aware of that one. Maybe we really stop and think about, well, if someone comes in and they're not dressed as finely, we need to be cautious because we need to not highlight them above someone else who would come in who's maybe just dressed in normal clothes, or as James says, literally in filthy rags. They probably stink, and they come in, and there's, you know, attention given to one and the idea of really a degradation of the other. But we might not see that as much, but the principle still holds true of a sense in which, like if some famous person would walk in the building, trying to think of someone who might be a famous individual who's also a part of the body of Christ. That person walks in, everybody would want to go gather and see them, but someone else just come in that's a visitor, that's someone maybe not that's so famous. We don't give that attention to them, and we need to be careful in that type of attitude that we would have towards others. And so we need to be very cautious that we're not, if you will, a respecter of persons in that way. Secondly, though, our God in heaven, if we're going to reflect him as his family, is someone who truly believes the best of individuals. When we just argue from the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, he believed the best. He had the greatest hope because he was willing to give the greatest gift so that mankind might be able to have salvation. But I want you to think as well as to how sometimes we can view people, people that we might think wouldn't be worthy or beneficial to the kingdom at all. And I don't know, you can make your own application from this. What we're going to talk about tonight specifically is how it was that God viewed Saul as he's going to utilize him. He becomes later known as the Apostle Paul. But in Acts 9, verses 10 through 16, we read, "Now there was at Damascus an Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, I'm here, Lord.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the home of Judas for one named Saul, a man of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him that he might receive his sight.' But Ananias answered," this is the Lord speaking to him, "and Ananias going to answer back, 'Lord, I have heard from many of this man, how much evil he did to thy saints in Jerusalem.'" Are you certain about this, God? This man that you're telling me to go to, do you understand that he's one who's an evil man who's done much wickedness? Verse 14, "And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" You know, when you look at that and you examine that and you begin to think, here was Ananias, a preacher who was questioning the Lord. Could this man really be of any value? Is he really someone that I should go and talk to? Are you aware that he imprisons Christians, puts them to death? He's against our cause, Lord. And the Lord points out, he's a chosen vessel for me. And I'm going to use them to reach the Gentiles. Now think ahead about the Apostle Paul and all that he was able to accomplish for the cause of Christ. It's amazing to me his humble attitude, his attitude of almost he was not worthy, because he understood, just as we all should, that we're not worthy to receive the graces from God that we do, the salvation that can be ours. But he understood that. And he was one who went forth and was willing to just preach God's word, teach God's word. And it's even after he has obtained salvation through baptism that we continue reading in chapter 9 and verse 26. And when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, son of encouragement, as his name means, Bar, son, and then the combination of that, son of encouragement, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto him how he'd seen the Lord in the way, and that he'd spoken to him, and how Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them going in and going out at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spake and disputed against the Grecian Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. It's an amazing, again, thought as we read through and we see how it was that God was going to utilize someone that man didn't think maybe was going to be able to be utilized for a good purpose. I can't imagine how many there have been that maybe even we ourselves made prejudgments about in that way. And rather than thinking the best of them, we thought evil in that sense. I think I've shared before about the young lady that I was not happy with at all. I thought one of my members had passed off to me someone that they didn't want to tell the difficult message that they couldn't be living with another man outside of the benefits of marriage. But ended up meeting with that young lady and trying to tell her, and she, as we studied everything, she said, "So what you're telling me is you're saying I have to move out and get out of this sinful relationship and move in with my parents." I said, "Well, I'm not telling you that, but the Bible is." And she said, "Okay, what next?" We baptized her, and to my knowledge, she's still a faithful member of the body of Christ. But here was someone that I determined she isn't going to want to get out of this relationship. She's gotten away from mom and dad. That's how she's living, being supported. But I was totally wrong. And she's really taught a number of individuals the gospel herself as well. And you, I'm sure, have countless examples like that, and we have to understand that such is the case. When we think of the greatest command that our Father has told us that we ought to show, and Jesus prayed about it, that is that we love one another. Remember, Jesus said that love would be that badge of discipleship, that as others saw our love for one another, our unity, that they would be then desirous of finding out about us. But when Jesus was even asked what that greatest question was, and James called it fulfilling the royal law, it was to love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And a second, like unto it, we should love our neighbor as ourself. And what does it mean to love our neighbor as ourself? Again, I would suggest that we don't have to guess that. We can go to where there is a definition of how love acts, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And so when we believe the best of others, we see that that's a loving act. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envies not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. When we think of an example of our Father's love for us, we can see in those things that we are depicted in, it is described that love is and how love acts, we can see why it is that we are to have those same attitudes towards others. So if we're going to reflect God to others, we can't be a respecter of persons. We have to believe the best of an individual, and still that kind of goes back to not prejudging them and thinking that we have some type of knowledge of them that we don't have and that we just simply don't know. Ours is to spread that message, to plant the seed, as the parable of the soils or the sower in Matthew 13, one of the places that it's found, indicates, and then God will be the one who will give the increase. But thirdly, we're going to be, if we reflect our Father, someone who extends grace and mercy to people. When I think of our Father and I think of Christ and his work through Christ, and we begin to read in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll pick up round about verse 4 just for time's sake, but God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of faith, that no man should boast. It's a beautiful picture, again, of a God who is a gracious God, who has provided salvation for us. He has extended grace. There is God's part, the grace that's been extended, that Titus speaks of as well. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But there's also man's part, which is faith, our response to the grace that God has extended. And we have to understand that God didn't extend this grace towards us, as Paul writes to those at Rome. He says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That grace that he extended in sending his Son wasn't because we were good, and it wasn't because of our goodness that God extended grace and mercy to us, but because of who he is. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, or Psalm 86 in verse 5, which talks about God's unfailing love and his grace and his mercy towards individuals. Or if it's Peter's, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, 2 Peter 3:9, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God is a merciful God, and we too must be merciful one to another. We often talk about Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21, that passage which is the parable of the unmerciful servant. But I want us to look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, where we read there just simply this statement: be ye merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Be ye merciful. We understand from that parable of the king who begun to make a reckoning with his servants. When he begun to reckon, one was brought unto him that owed him 10,000 talents, but forasmuch as he had not wherewith to pay, he commanded him to be sold and all that he had to be made in payment towards that. But that servant fell down and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and forgave him that debt. God extending mercy. But then we see in that parable the fellow servant going out and grabbing someone who owed him just a small amount of money, taking him by the throat and saying, pay thou what thou owest. That servant says the same thing that he did to the Lord, but he's not merciful. And the point is, in that parable was told, if you remember, in connection with Peter's question, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? And Jesus said, I'd say not seven times, but 70 times seven. And he ends that parable with the statement at the end where he says, even so shall my heavenly Father do unto each one of you who does not forgive his brother from his heart. And that is in reference to that servant then, after not forgiving his fellow servant, being cast into prison till he would pay all that was due. Since he couldn't pay that debt, that was a picture of eternal punishment because of a failure to be willing to be forgiven. And so we have to extend mercy to others. We have to be willing to do that in the body of Christ. We have to love one another so that others see that genuine love. We need to be merciful to one another, but we need to be merciful and allow people to understand that God's mercy extends to them, even if they are outside of Christ, as we teach them what it is that they need to do to obtain that mercy and that grace that's been extended through that teaching that we can do of God's message to them. As God's family, as people are looking at us and see us and wonder, how can we be a part of that which seems to be such a wonderful spiritual family? We tell them. We teach them what God said, what Christ has revealed. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The need to hear the message. To believe. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so there's a necessity of believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must be willing to repent. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3-5. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, whosoever will confess me before man, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But those mercies aren't extended yet at that point. Those are all things that we have heard the word and we're willing to practice so far what it says, but just as Jesus taught in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, who cries out to the Lord will be saved, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. And of course, Jesus continues to teach, as he does in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. And then he enjoins faithful living to him, so that we might in the end be found pleasing in his sight. We're to be faithful unto death. We're to continue steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And if we do that, and if we continue to practice the things that we've talked about that reflects our Father in heaven, then we'll draw others, not to us, but ultimately to God. Remember, we let our light so shine that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And then whenever we have found that someone is longing to become a part of the family of God, and they do, what a great blessing it is when we can celebrate with them the change that has happened in their life, where they went from being in darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of his dear love. I think of the beautiful pictures, whether it be the parables that illustrate the celebration that takes place whenever the lost is found, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost boy, or just James' statement in James 5:19. And 20, whenever he says, to know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way has saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sin. If saving a soul from death, eternal punishment, isn't worth us celebrating, I don't know what is. We need to be blessed and be thankful that we are a part of the family of God. As a part of the family of God, we need to resemble our Father as much as we can, reflect him to the world round about us. And we know he loves the lost, so we must love the lost as well. And I hope that when we think about that, whether it be this season where we think about family or at other times of the year, each and every day, that we have that mindset to reflect and to think on, are we the type of people who show God's love for the lost to those that we come in contact with? I hope it is. I hope we are. Tonight, if you're here subject to the invitation, we've already given God's plan of salvation, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. You can make that decision and we'll help you. If you're here already a Christian, the statement made who was one who was already baptized was this, repent of this thy wickedness and pray God, or perhaps the thought of thine heart would be forgiven thee. If we can help you tonight, don't put your decision off, but come as together we stand in John 11.